All right, let's dive back into more false doctrine. So last week, we had fun. Last week, let's go to, we'll just do a review because y'all aren't going to know where we're going if I don't review here just a little bit. So we went through John 6 last week, in depth, pretty much verse by verse, right? I think we did pretty much verse by verse for the most part of it. Because John 6 has some very interesting verses in it that kind of need to be handled. And I'll just high level this. I've got the recording. If you guys want it, I can send it out to you if you want to hear it. But you know, basically the verses that people have issues with, verse 37, where he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." And then verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then the big one, verse 65, he says, he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So we laid all that out, and the way that you do that is in the context of the passage. That's what's absolutely necessary, because context of the passage is, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000. They chased him over to the other side of the sea, and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, when'd you get here?" Right? And Jesus is like, "You guys aren't seeking me for any other reason except you got a free meal." And then they start pushing him, saying, "Okay, you know, hey, Moses gave our fathers bread out of heaven to eat. What are you going to give us?" And Jesus says, "Hey, I'll give you bread out of heaven." And said, it's going to feed you physically. They thought it was going to feed them physically and eternally. He says there in verse 32, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So they're like, "Oh, hey, this is fantastic. Give us this bread." And they said, always give us this bread. They want it all the time. They just don't want a singular meal. They want to be fed all the time. So basically, they're trying to come to Jesus on their own terms. Okay? And that's the context of the whole chapter. That's the context of when he's getting at here at the end of the chapter, where he says in verse 64, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He was saying, 'For this reason, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father.'" So Judas, we talked about Judas, you know, he pilfered money off the top, right? He had the money box. He was a thief. He's trying to come to Jesus while still maintaining his greed. Remember, he was one of the 12 that was sent out with authority over unclean spirits, the ability to heal. He did that stuff. He preached the gospel, right? But yet he still had this greed in trying to have both, right? That's what happened with the people that were fed in the wilderness. They were trying to come to Jesus with their own agenda, trying to come. And that's why he says, "You can't come to me unless it's granted to you by the Father." It's like God, and what we mean by that is God sets the parameters by which people come to Jesus. You can't come to Jesus on your own, with your own set of rules, with your own set of principles. You can only come to Jesus as it has been granted by the Father. Okay? He gives the parameters by which people come to Jesus. Nobody else can come to him unless they come through that. And so we looked, if we flip over to, where do we want to go? John 10. That's where we want to go. And we use this as kind of a parallel explanatory passage to this whole thing. John chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then a little bit further down, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. So it's God is the one who sets the parameters by which people come into Christ. Parable of the wedding feast, right? How'd you get in here without clothes? Wedding clothes. Into the outer darkness you go. See? So that's what is meant by granted. You can't come to the Father unless God says, yes, you may come. And what are the parameters? Belief, repentance, confession, immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds you into the body of Christ. Okay? And then, you know, the other passages there, we talked about the drawing and how that works. And we also talked about the fact that back in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. How they talk about once saved, always saved with that. And basically what the point of that whole thing is that if you are in Christ, Jesus isn't going to have butterfingers and drop you. He's not the one that's going to kick you out. You have the ability to leave, though, if you want to. And we looked at passages for that. So questions or comments as we kind of wrap up on that? I know that was really fast. So we spent like a good solid hour on it last week. Or 53 minutes, if my memory is correct. Okay. So, back on the concept of irresistible grace. And remember what Piper's kind of talking about here. He's making the point by putting it here, because everybody has an experience of irresistible grace, so he says. And so that way it's easier to interpret the scripture by looking through the lens of your experience, which is really damaging, very spiritually deadly to go down that type of a path. So he mentions that people can resist, but God can break down that resistance anytime he wants to. Isn't that nice? So you can say no, 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 but it's kind of like arm wrestling with your dad when you're a little kid, you know, and you know, you're just resisting, and maybe the dad makes it look like you're winning there a little bit, but at any time, the dad can just, you know, put the kid down anytime he wants to. It's kind of like God. You know, you're resisting, and then he can take out that resistance anytime he wants. So, let's see. Here's a little point that we need to make, though. And this kind of goes along the lines with what we talked about earlier. He says, irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and to bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. If the doctrine of total depravity, as we have unfolded it in the previous section, is true, there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. If we are dead in our sins and unable to submit to God because of our rebellious nature, then we will never believe in Christ unless God overcomes our rebellion. Okay, so let's think about this for a second. Why does he bring this up like this? Because quite honestly, irresistible grace, in my opinion, is probably the most scandalous part of the whole tulip. It's the one that kind of makes God out to be monstrous. I give some people grace. I decide to give others no grace. And that's up to me. But I'm still going to condemn you if I decide not to give you grace, even though you have no choice in the matter. That's a pretty scandalous thing to believe and to teach. So that's why Piper makes this point. And that's why we always have to hit the total depravity side of things first. Because for a Calvinist, it doesn't matter how scandalous irresistible grace is. It doesn't matter how unjust it makes God look. Because if total depravity is true, irresistible grace has to follow. Right? It's absolutely logical. If you're completely dead and you can't choose God, then God has to choose you. You know, it's You know, they'd probably agree with Peter in the sense where, hey, God decided to give to the Gentiles, you know, the gift of eternal. Who am I? I can't stand in God's way. So it's a little bit of a different analogy, but the point is, hey, I can't. If God decides to give some people grace and other people no grace, who am I? I can't stand in his way. We're totally depraved. We can't choose. He decides to save some and not save others. That's on him. That's completely on him. So we see here that one follows the other, and that's why we have to knock out the total depravity piece first, which is why we spent so much time on that. All right, so we went through Romans 6, we went through John 6, we went through Romans 9. Let me get to the right page then. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's have some fun with this one. Second Timothy chapter 2. How many of you have heard this one? Verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. All right, so you're telling me I'm going to be the Calvinist, and you tell me where I'm wrong. So the Bible clearly states that repentance is something that God grants you, according to this verse. He gives you repentance. So how does the NIV read there?
What's your verse again?
25. In the hope God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. How about the ESV? How does it read?
And God may perhaps grant them repentance.
Ooh, that God may perhaps grant them repentance. So it is in the subjunctive mode. So it does denote possibility, right? God may grant them repentance. He may not. See, so it doesn't depend, and I would immediately, even though we demolished Romans 9 from this perspective, but I would still go back there. See, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So, tell me, if I'm wrong, how would you refute this? Well, he says a Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition.
So if this guy has already instructed them, and they're coming at him, they already know the arguments.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe my thought would be that God may give them a moment of clarity.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else want to give it a roll here?
I guess the question would be, how does he grant forgiveness? Because Peter says something similar to the Sanhedrin about God granting repentance to Israel.
God granting repentance to Israel, yep. See, and this is actually, I think, the tack to take is, how else is this topic addressed in Scripture using this type of terminology?
Does that mean in his previous letter he says God was only to be saved?
Right? How about that?
Except
right?
Yeah, so he's already said that.
Yes.
So you can't possibly take it the other way. It has to mean something else.
Right. And this is where the Scripture as a whole needs to be put together, right? Okay, so this is actually when there's a question about something in the scripture about how do we handle this, it's always good to look at other scriptures that deal with the topic so that we can start to get our thought processes kind of molded and funneled down to a good conclusion. All right. So let's flip over to let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Because this is where it's going to get really interesting for our Calvinist friends. It's going to get really interesting. Okay? And for us too. It's interesting for us too, I think, because we have to deal with 2 Timothy chapter 2, don't we? We got to deal with that verse. How does accurately? It's in there. And it does say that God may grant them or give them repentance. So how's this work? So verse 14, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" So that word repent, that's an imperative. It's a command. You do it. Well, who is Jesus putting the onus on for repentance in this verse? God granting them, possibly? Because according to the Calvinists, the way it works is that God grants you repentance and then you repent. Because God gives it to you as a gift. Without God giving it to you as a gift, you can't do it. And if God gives you the gift, you will do it. Okay? That's how they explain it. As a matter of fact, God giving you repentance is the sign that you have been born again already. The new birth has taken place. Okay? So, who does Jesus put the burden on to repent here? Individual. Yep. That's clear, right? There's no issues there. I mean, again, Greek's great. It's an imperative. The form of the verb, it's an imperative. It's a command. You do it. So yeah, let's go with that. So if according to the folks that have limited atonement, right, they have already, how'd you say it?
He's only speaking to
them. Oh, okay.
He's already granted that repentance.
He's only speaking to those whom he's already granted repentance to, right? So let's go with that for a second. So if he's already granted them repentance and they have repented, why is he commanding them to repent? See, but it doesn't flow. It doesn't make sense, right? I mean, to command someone to repent when they've already repented.
Well, I mean, it goes back to the whole, why does Calvin preach anyway?
Yes.
Why what?
Why does Calvin preach?
Yeah. So that's what we have here. We've got, you know, a nonsensical command, right, to do this. So that's number one. Where else we want to go here? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to hit a verse that none of you have ever seen before. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Prepare to have your mind blown. You've never heard this verse before. Which one? Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent." It's again an imperative. Repent. "Each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I always find it so amazing that a Calvinist, which, you know, you'd have to say, he's because when, in verse 36 or 37, it says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." That means they were saved, according to Calvinist theology. They were saved at that moment that they were pierced to the heart. What shall we do? Nothing. You've been saved. Welcome to the kingdom of God. You know, repent, be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins had not been forgiven yet. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the gift of the Holy Spirit yet either. Okay. So the command to repent was for the forgiveness of their sins, just like the immersion was for. Okay. This is a really important point, by the way. Hugely important. Their sins were not forgiven, and that makes no sense under a Calvinist view of salvation. Okay. But again, that's not our point necessarily. Our point is, who does Peter say that is their responsibility to repent? The individual, right? So, Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I'm not going to spend time on the return part. I just want to focus on the repent part. Repent for what purpose? Repent and return for what purpose? That their sins would be forgiven. All right? Wiped away. But to have the ability to repent means your sins are already gone. According to Calvinism. So we see a problem here. See, this is why the religious world is so confused. Because when you try, you know, this is why I'm always amazed that there's all these systematic theology books out there when the system is contradictory. See, you need these huge systematic theology books that are almost like IRS codes. They're so voluminous to make sense of the contradictions in the system to make it sound good. Okay? It's not that difficult. Think about it this way. If God wants one thing to be clear, one thing to be simple, straightforward, isn't it how does somebody get saved? How does somebody become a Christian? I mean, that's what this whole thing's about, right? The entire plan that God has, starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation. I mean, the entire thing, start to finish, is the redemptive work of God. And for us to have all of these contradictions and all of these, you know, circular reasonings that go on, it doesn't make sense. Okay? It's like we want to elevate certain passages over others, and that's not what we want to do, right? And the theology behind it's in theology, the technical term is soteriology, the how somebody is actually saved, right? The Calvinist theology in their soteriology is contradictory, okay? Because apparently they're saved and have their sins forgiven, and then you've got people telling them to repent so and get immersed, or repent and return so that their sins can be forgiven. Doesn't make sense. And there's other passages. I mean, think about how many times immersion is talked about and how many times immersion is linked to the forgiveness of sins, right? That should not be the case if they're saved before they're ever immersed. So, all right. Where else do we want to go? Yeah, let's go here. Let's go to Acts 17. What about the preaching to the Gentiles? Acts 17. Let's go to verse 29. It says, being then the children of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the heart and thought of man. Therefore, now look at this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Well, that just hits a whole lot of boxes now, doesn't it? All, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what our friends would say there is that all of the elect should repent. Seriously. Yeah, that was what we learned in our ACE training for when we were starting a Christian school up in Ohio. Me and another guy had to go to Cincinnati for some training, and it was this Baptist guy, man, and he was just like, you know, all, because he was talking about you need to fill out all the questions and all your paces, and he goes, all means all, and that's all means. Like, that's actually pretty brilliant.
Well, then why would God furnish proof to all men?
What do you mean?
Well, if only if
Oh, yeah. 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 To all men. So it's either going to be all men that are elect, or it's going to be all men. So let's just say it's all men. Man, so they can feel guilty. So that God can say, look, I furnished proof, but you didn't believe. And then when they try to say, but hey, you didn't make me. Nope, hush. We're not going there. Right? See, it's completely, again, it's completely inconsistent, right? Why would he furnish proof to all men? Why would he die for the sins of the whole world? You know, why does he want all men to come to repentance and then doesn't do it? See, there's all of these just nagging splinters in your mind when you hold this type of theology, which is why the pat answer is, God is, say it with me, God is sovereign. Okay, if we're going to be good in answering these objections, and being comfortable with inconsistency, that's what we have to say. God is sovereign, which means he can do what he wants, including making no sense and contradicting our logic. His ways are higher than our ways. Exactly. Exactly. So how would a Calvinist explain this then? And I've had conversations where this has happened. So, because when it clearly states that the individual is charged with repentance, the Calvinist will say, well, God asks mankind to do things that are impossible all the time. So he's asking them and telling them to do something that's impossible for them to do. And you want to know one of the verses that they go to, actually the verse that they go to say that God requires you to do the impossible?
Matthew 5.
Exactly.
Something.
5:48. Yep. Matthew 5:48. What's that? Yeah, Restoration Movement uses that one too. Absolutely. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? Impossible. Impossible. You can't do that. See, so Jesus flat out asked you to do something and told you, commanded you to do something impossible. So, same thing with the repentance thing. So, think about the Restoration Movement individual who believes that God just, or that Jesus just asked somebody to do something that was impossible. How in the world can they combat that? They can't. But we are not those who believe that that verse is impossible, are we? So that's why it's kind of funny, because when they say, see, Jesus, so you talk about derailing a conversation really quickly. They say, see, Jesus just told people to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect, and that's impossible. And they expect you to say, amen. And then you say, no, I totally believe that's possible. What? That actually happened to me one time. There was a guy me and Mike Schisler, Saint in Ohio, or this is when I was preaching up there, he got a contact through, he was a cable installer for a while. And so he would just talk to people in their house and stuff every chance he could. So he set up the study with this guy. His wife was a pastor at a local kind of non-denominational place. And her name was Pastor Cookie. Not making this up. Pastor Cookie. So, interesting. And so we're having these discussions on all this stuff. And, you know, lots of stuff that was kind of way out in left field that, you know, you got to be careful and pick your moments, right? And try to be as wise as you can in what you go forward in. But he put me in a corner. He put me in a box. He looked around and he just said, "We're all just a bunch of sinners." And he looked at me and he goes, "Amen." Waiting for me to say, "Amen." Now, I could have said, "Amen. Yep, y'all are just a bunch of sinners." Yep, I could have said that. But I didn't. And I go, "No, I don't agree with that." He goes, "What do you mean you don't agree with that?" I said, "Well, the reason I don't agree with that is because that's not what God calls us in the New Testament." Said, "God calls us saints." Right? All throughout the New Testament, he calls us saints, trying to help us define who we are in Christ. And one of the guys off to the side, and so I started talking about this a little bit. I was like, "Look, he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given," and I think the way that I said it, he has given the Christian his Holy Spirit so they can be renewed in the spirit of their mind and they can be overwhelming conquerors in Christ and actually live like saints. So we're not to define ourselves as sinners anymore. We're not supposed to be in that cycle of that type of behavior. And so one of the guys off to the side, he said, "Brother, you're offending me. You're hurting my soul." Drama much? And I probably looked like, you know, dogs when they see something or hear something that they don't quite understand and they just kind of cock their head to the side. I'm pretty confident I did that. At least in my head I did. And I'm like, how is the message that you're not a sinner anymore if you are in Christ, how is that offensive to somebody who claims to be in Christ? Because that's his identity. I am a sinner saved by grace. That's where the religious world is, right? So, you know, you derail a conversation very, very quickly by going down here. So I'm just saying that so that you can kind of be careful if they do that. You could say, "Look, you know, this, I don't think this is an impossible verse, but that's a conversation for a different time." You know, kind of shoot the rabbit before it gets, you know, right as it gets out of the cage, so that you can continue on with your other conversation. So that's how they would define that. Say, "See, God asks us to do things that are impossible all the time, and so therefore he's telling them to do the impossible here." Well, we can dismiss that right away. Okay, not that they would, but we can pretty quickly. All right, so let's move on the concept of repentance here. Let's keep going. Any questions or comments so far on that? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 11. Does God grant repentance? Mike already brought up the one in Acts where God grants repentance to Israel. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 11, because that was dealing with the Jews, granting repentance to Israel. Now we're going to talk about granting repentance to the Gentiles. So we have here in what we're talking about is the account with Cornelius, right? The first Gentile converts to Christianity. Without having to go through Judaism, right? So we have the Ethiopian eunuch who was a proselyte. So he was a Gentile convert to Christianity. We have the Samaritans who still were, you know, not Jews, but they weren't Gentiles, right? This is the first full-blooded Gentile that wasn't required to get circumcised and to become a proselyte to Judaism and then become a Christian, right? This is the first direct Gentile convert to Christianity. And we know what happens. Peter goes, he starts preaching the gospel to him. Holy Spirit comes down upon them. They start speaking in tongues, do miraculous gifts. And then they're immersed into Christ, right? In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter's like, you know, going back to Jerusalem, because this is pretty monumental. This is one of the biggest events ever. So we think about Pentecost a lot, right? And Pentecost is a massively huge deal, because first time salvation in the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed after his resurrection and ascension to glory, after he has started the church. So massive deal. This is just as big, if not bigger. Okay. This is the gospel opening up to the Gentiles on their own directly, apart from physical Israel. Massive. I mean, all the prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the nations coming in. This is the start of the fulfillment of that. Okay, so he's in Jerusalem talking about this, that this is this amazing thing. So he's going through the whole deal because he recognizes that this is probably going to be an issue. Okay, so he says, verse 15, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." That's important, but I'm not going to go into it right now. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John immersed with water, but you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way?" Verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" What does he mean in that context? What does he mean in that context by saying God has granted to the Gentiles, right? Granted to the Gentiles also the repentance to life. They now have the ability to be saved. He's opened up direct repentance to God in coming into a covenant relationship with them.
I don't think Calvinists would say that. I don't think they would take the position based on this verse that all the Gentiles in the world were automatically saved.
Nope, they would not. But he's talking about the Gentiles, right? Yep. Exactly. Everybody that's not Jewish. Now, that's another reason why, you know, the one that you mentioned about God, you know, granting repentance to Israel. If you ask a Calvinist, especially if they're premillennial, all the Israelites saved? A lot of them might say, yeah, you know, that's just the way it works, right? But in this particular case, yeah, that's why this one I think is so important, because it is the entire group of the Gentiles. It's clearly stated that in the context. The Gentiles, not the elect Gentiles, the Gentiles. And you're right, they would never say that God has saved all the Gentiles. Because that's obvious when you look through the book of Acts, right? I mean, that passage we were at in Acts 17, where he's declaring to all nations, to all men everywhere, that they need to repent. Right? What happened at the end of Paul's sermon? Some believed, but most didn't, right? So obviously they didn't get saved. So the point I'm trying to make here is these are two really important points. We know for a fact that God commands individuals to repent. And we also know that when he talks about granting repentance, he does it on a group-wide level. Grants repentance to Israel, grants repentance to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's part of this whole issue. Okay, now let's try to put this together. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. This is going to be, I think, giving us an idea of what he's talking about. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, in that too from God." Now look at verse 29 specifically. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So it's been granted to them to suffer. Okay, also to believe. But for our important point, it's going to be to suffer. Our culture is a really good example of this. Do you have a choice of whether or not you're going to suffer for your belief system? Absolutely. Right? I could, especially since we're all a bunch of sinners, if I get pushed at my job about the whole agenda that's out there, since I'm a sinner anyway, I could just sin and say, "Yeah, we're good. No problem. Thumbs up. Okay, great. You can keep your job." I just bypassed suffering, didn't I? It was granted to me to suffer. And what did I do? No, thank you. It's like a buffet. Man, I'm going to take some steak over here. I'm going to take some mashed potatoes. Okra? I know. I'm in Virginia. I don't like okra. I think it's disgusting. It stinks, man. It smells really funny. Maybe Jamie have to cook it for me sometime because she got... what's that? Okay. I just don't like it. So it's not... That's not high on my list for Jessica to cook. You know, it's like I've been to Cracker Barrel when other people have ordered okra, and just the smell of it. I don't mean to offend anybody. If okra is like your jam, I apologize, but it's really gross. You can? It's already slimy as it is. I guess that's not a big stretch then. Anyway, I'm not taking the okra in a buffet. That's suffering, right? Okay. You know, for me, I would have to, it's been granted to me to have okra. No, I'm not touching. See, God grants us the opportunity to suffer. God grants us the opportunity to believe. God grants us the opportunity to repent. So back to 2 Timothy. I wholeheartedly agree with what Diane said earlier, that I believe what he's talking about here is how one conducts themselves inside the church as far as the evangelist goes, right? And, but refuse, you know, let's go to verse 22. He says, now flee, this is 2 Timothy 2:22. "Now flee from youthful lust to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now, this could be those outside the church. It could be those inside the church. But at the same time, this can happen to people inside the church too, right? They can lose their mind, lose their senses, go back in. Matter of fact, he talks about the couple of those guys earlier, right? Verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and upset the faith of some. So, if we're looking at people who are in the church, who have gotten quarrelsome, stepped away, kind of gone back into the whole concept of the snare of the devil, this is God granting them the opportunity to repent. Which he does. Those outside of Christ, does God grant them the opportunity to repent? Yeah, sure does. See? So he's talking about, again, a class of people. Like he talked about the Jews, like he talked about the Gentiles. Now he's talking about the group of people that are quarrelsome, that are in opposition, that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He's talking about people who have heard the message already. Think about this for a second. These are people that have heard the message already. God doesn't have to give them any other opportunities. From that point forward, does he? They've heard it. They've denied it. So now he's saying that God may grant them repentance, another opportunity to hear and to repent. That's what he's referencing. He's not stating that God gives them repentance. Okay? We've already established that God commands them to repent. And that whole concept is found all throughout Scripture, and it's really clear. All throughout. They are required to repent. Here, he's talking about if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. Another opportunity to hear, to have the knowledge of the truth, and lead them out of the snare and being held captive by the devil. Again, it's a tough passage. It's a tough verse. And the only thing that you're really going to, I mean, if you've got somebody that's hitting you on this verse, the only thing I'm trying to give you is a good alternate explanation that fits within the context of Scripture that doesn't alienate the other verses. Because think about it. If God is actually commanding people to repent, and he grants repentance in groups like that, the opportunity to hear. If this verse is actually stating that God gives people repentance, it contradicts the other verses, doesn't it? That's clear. This explanation that God may grant them another opportunity to repent, just like he granted the Gentiles opportunity in Acts 11 and earlier in Acts with the nation of Israel, those things don't contradict. It's still a window where somebody can choose to repent. Mike?
Yeah, you said it differently, but God grants repentance to groups.
Yep.
But the call to repent is specifically directed to the individual.
Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. The God grants groups the opportunity to repent, but the call to repentance comes directly to the individual because they're held accountable for that decision, aren't they?
So do you think Jonas, the story of Jonah, would be a good example of that? Jonah preaches to the Assyrians.
Yep.
To repent.
Repent.
They respond on an individual level.
They do. Yep. Yep, less 40 days and Nineveh will fall, right? Yep.
So what will you do with the person who then takes you to Hebrews chapter 6 where it says it's impossible for that person to repent? Already seen the light of the things.
Yeah, so what about Hebrews 6? Good question. That states, what about the person, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Remember what repentance actually is. Repentance is a change of mind that produces a change of action. For some people, you have an individual that is never, that they don't, they're never going to repent. They're not going to do it. Remember Esau, he sought for it with tears, but he found no place for it. He found no place for it. So I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is an individual who gets to the point where their mind is warped. They have no place for repentance. It's impossible to renew them again to it because they don't have the ability to do it by their own choice.
And we can't teach them anything new.
Nope. Because notice what it says there. It says, because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, putting him to open shame.
So Hebrews 3 would play a pretty big role.
It would. Yep, Hebrews 3 would. Yep. Absolutely it would. Because that was Israel in the face of all that they saw. So this is probably one of the hardest verses right here. And again, you're not going to have some open and shut explanation to say, ha, gotcha. You see what you have to do to be able to get to understand this verse properly. You got to basically look at everything else that the scripture says about repentance and whose responsibility it is before you get to here, and then have an explanation based upon the context of all the other passages that flows and makes sense and doesn't contradict. See, that's what sets aside people who truth seek versus those that have a set agenda and elevate one scripture above another. They don't care that a passage contradicts because they say, yeah, but what about this? And they're just pitting it together. What we want is we want a cohesive, comprehensive belief system based upon the scripture that complements each other. And if we have a contradiction, we have to seek the whole of scripture to find out what makes the most sense and doesn't contradict. We're not happy with contradictions in our belief system. Right? We want everything to make sense and to flow. All right, I went over time. Sorry about that. Any other questions or comments? We're probably not done with this. We'll probably open the can of worms back up next week. So, all right. Mr. O'Kelly, close out prayer, please.